looking at the Word of God, and of course, taking that responsibility as one that is sacred. So I appreciate your time. I appreciate your pastor handing over the pulpit. I don't like to hand my pulpit over to just anybody, you know. We had a pleasure of being here on Sunday, of course, with the Drinkards here, and got to know him a little bit. And greatly appreciate you all taking care of our son, our daughter-in-law, the grandbabies, and this week we have the opportunity to do that. And boy, I'm already getting a little tired. It's tiring, but I appreciate that. He was telling me, I had the mic on. He said, "Just turn it on, and I'll power you up when you're ready." He said, "I might just power you up ahead of time." I said, "Brother, I like congregational singing, but you catch me singing, it's going to be on you." But praise the Lord for that. I'm excited that you're getting rolling with the faith promise and having that recommitment. We did that about 4 years ago. I've been at it's Freedom Baptist Church, and it's Liberty, my granddaughter. So Freedom, if you can remember that, pray for us. I've been there 6 years now in July, but about 4 years we put faith promise together and put it back with the people. And we have seen the abundance in our mission support. And boy, it's really nice. You know, it's really nice when you have that support comes in and then it goes above and beyond. And then when you have a missionary that has a need, or there's a storm that comes through, or a car breaks down, and you could just send them a couple $1,000s without worrying about it because the people have given, it's a really nice feeling. Because we're not there to make money. We're there to serve the Lord and be good stewards of it. But it's a great thing. So appreciate that. Appreciate your pastor, the fellowship we can have. I like to glean from your pastor. You know, you have a wealth of wisdom here and experience in the ministry that I greatly appreciate. So don't take that for granted for sure. But praise the Lord for that. My Bible's open to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1 this evening. And we'll look at a few things here. We're going to jump around just a little bit. But I pray it'll be a blessing and a challenge and encouragement to you. And boy, I love, you know, Resurrection Sunday, of course, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. I love preaching Sunday morning. Sunday night, there's a little bit different of a dynamic. Usually we're getting into a series that we're doing in my church. But I'll tell you, the Wednesday night crew, that's the one. You guys, you ladies. I'm from the north, so we say you guys for everybody. But you ladies, you men, you're the core, the Wednesday night core. And in my church, we like to do a kind of a Bible study. This may be a little bit more of a sermon tonight, but certainly it's going to be an opportunity for us to kind of think about something through a little bit here that I know will be an encouragement to you. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. I'm sure you know it, but the Bible says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be like red, they be red like crimson, rather, they shall be as wool." Thank you now, Lord, as we enter this time, Lord, an opportunity once again to look into your word. I pray that you'd bless it, Lord, as it's been read now, that would be challenging, encouraging, convicting, sharpening. Where the need is, I pray that it will be fulfilled through the Holy Spirit of God. And that, Lord, you would allow your word and this message to do that perfect work in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'd like to look at something really important in Scripture here. And really the title this evening stands not only as the basis for the message, certainly, and it is. The title is not just designed to be printed on a t-shirt, and I've seen it that way before. Not even just simply a proclamation that we could give a hearty amen to. And certainly I believe we should. All of those things can be true. But rather it's a title of pure authority. A title of truth and of power, yet perfectly mingled with compassion and servanthood and sacrifice. The title for the message and really the title for what it all points to and ultimately for who Jesus Christ himself really is simply, and you can give a hearty amen here if you want to, Christ is King. Amen. All right, let me try that again. That was pretty good, but I think you'd do better. Christ is King. Amen. Okay, so I'm in the right crowd tonight. I'm in the right church. I think you're in the right pew. And there are some defining moments that I want us to really think about. As we look in Scripture, certainly those moments that represent for us in Scripture the fact that he is quite the King. That's the understatement. Matthew chapter 2, of course, we're not going to go there yet, but Matthew there, he is entitled the King of the Jews, even at his arrival. And Herod just loses his mind at that thought, and you know kind of what goes on there. Certainly the inscription over the cross itself as he's crucified. And there in that three languages, they inscribe, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And so these really point and prove to really the fulfillment of prophecy. And we could chase those down, but I'm not interested in doing that right now. But really awarding him what he really deserves, the kingship. The kingship. Jesus Christ himself, think about it. The one that has always existed. The one that came to earth as a man, humbled himself, only to become the ultimate sacrifice for you and I. To pay a price we could never pay for our sin. And there establishing his kingship, I guess about 4 weeks ago, I'm sure as a church you went through Palm Sunday, that whole account, right? Good Friday, coming into Resurrection Sunday, and all of the reminders of those times every year that we pause and we reflect the triumphal entry, I guess they would call it, the trial, the conviction, yet without sin, mind you, merely from the pressure of the people, the beating and the scourgings that he endured, followed by the cruelest form of death penalty, crucifixion. And somewhere in all of that, his kingship will be again recognized. First, certainly by their perception of what they thought a king would be, right? The perception of what they wanted him to be. There in the gospel accounts of our Palm Sunday entrance, certainly we find both John, we find Luke recording the title, and really what I would call the intent of the people, because in their mind, like I said, they want to make him king. And as he makes his way into Jerusalem, of course, John chapter 12, verse 13 tells us, he took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel," right? Luke would record it this way in Luke 19:38, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord." We know it all too well, though. Their definition, their perception of a king, of his kingship, was not actually what he came for at all. No, they wanted an earthly king. They wanted a political figure. They wanted a government and a king that held an office, that would abolish the shackles of some physical oppression. Certainly, they were under it. But they could not see what his spiritual deliverance was really all about. Not yet, anyway. Not yet. And yet, some 168 whatever hours later, within that window between Palm Sunday's ride and Good Friday's crucifixion, he will be once again labeled and entitled as king. As king. And I want you to come to Matthew chapter 27 with me, because I want to see it. I want you to see it. And here in Matthew 27, certainly again, it's going to be given a label, this Christ. But at this time, it's going to be given to him as a form of mockery. Let's just call it what it is. And what happens on this day, this day of cruel and unusual punishment, this day of wrongful accusations and religious and public pressure, Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, was given a robe. He's given a robe. Let's look at it. Matthew 27, verse 27 through 29 is where we're going to find ourselves. Matthew 27. The Bible says, "Then the soldiers," verse 27, "then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him, and put on him a," what? "A scarlet robe. When they had plaited a crown of thorns, and put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him," and what did they do? "And they mocked him," the Bible says, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews. And here in Matthew chapter 27, we literally, as we have just read that, we stand before the king. The King of Kings, that is. The soldiers meant it to be a mockery, though. They strip the Lord. They array him in this scarlet robe. Scarlet robe. They knew not what they did. Their intent was, we know, mockery. But really, they are proclaiming the eternal truth. And what truth is that? Christ is king. And there is a significant article of clothing that I want us to not miss in all of this. Maybe it's just simply a piece of fabric to you, but it was one that it was going to make a statement right here. And that was what Luke calls a scarlet robe. Don't miss that. Don't overlook that. On the onset, we might deduce this as something that maybe the soldiers just by a random act kind of grabbed something and draped it over him in haste and in mockery as a tool of ridicule and mockery. And that's true. And that's true. But what's also true is a prophetic fulfillment as well as an eternal future truth at this one moment really being inaugurated. And what's that? Christ is king. And there draped over his shredded body, one that, according to the word of God, had been beaten so badly that he could not be recognized. Here's a scarlet robe. Now, we do not know where this robe came from, not according to the word of God. We find three accounts of this garment being described by color, that is, not only here in Matthew, which I go to Matthew because I believe Matthew is going to carry the greatest significance for what I want us to see here. And I'll explain why later, but also in John and also in Mark, we would find color being represented here as well. And yet no detail is given to us as to exactly where this robe, this garment came from. We can speculate. If I was to speculate, if I was to guess, I would think that maybe possibly it was a cheap, worn military cloak, one that was offered up at that time, of reddish purple hue. And they're assigning scarlet in the book of Matthew, as well as purple in both John and Mark, if we could go there. And Luke calls it actually gorgeous, okay, if we were to go to Luke. And really, it's no surprise at all when you consider the fact that the colors scarlet and the colors purple are often used many times interchangeably in the Word of God. Okay, this is where the study gets a little bit dug in tonight, and I want you to stay with me. This is important. Because these colors in the ancient world, if we go back into the old times, would point to royalty. These colors would point to sacrifice and redemption as well. And ultimately would point, in our case, to the throne of the King of Kings. And there's something to point out here, however, if there's a detail that's left kind of unrealized, I'm afraid will rob us of an eternal truth. I never want to do that. An undeniable connection of this color, scarlet. Scarlet. And I believe that through the lens and through the recording of Matthew specifically, he's going to capture for us the defining essence of the true king. The true king. And folks, I'm here to either tell you for the first time or to remind you once again, Christ is king. Amen. Now, that's not to say that John, and that's not to say that Mark or Luke got it wrong. I'm not saying that. Matter of fact, let's see their writings on this moment so we can kind of get a synoptic of what's being recorded about this moment. But I believe there's something tremendously significant in the scarlet. So let's see Mark, we'll see Luke and John's quickly, then we'll jump into the context, okay? Mark chapter 15, 17 records it this way. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head. Luke chapter 23, verse 11 records it this way. And Herod and his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe. John chapter 19, verse 2 tells us, and the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. You say, well, Pastor, which one is it? Is it scarlet? Is it purple? Is it gorgeous? And the answer is yes. You see, purple, that's the color for centuries leading up to this moment that spoke of kingship and majesty, royalty, that's the word I used already, and don't miss it, divine authority. It pointed to the heavenly or the royal aspect, in many cases, of God's presence and role. You search it out, and we will only scratch the surface this evening, as time would not permit us to see all the passages, I promise. But think of the tabernacle, that dwelling place where people met with God. And there alone, I could bring you to dozens of verses that put both purple and scarlet, almost every time as separate colors, though, but appearing side by side in their meaning, in their significance, in the design of that sacred place. Purple representing that royalty, that kingship. And there in the Old Testament, it contributed to the overall splendor, that'd be a good word to use, splendor of God's dwelling, right? Literally, the high priest role as mediator and representative as king. Think about that. And there is the significance, and some would say appropriately, I think, and I quote, it evokes the idea of blending heavenly blue and earthly sacrificial red elements, both pointing to Christ. As divine king and incarnate mediator, God and man in one person. That's well said. And here before us, we're going to chase this down a little bit. We're going to take just samplings of what just all is being fulfilled here in Luke chapter 27, I believe, in this robe. But not just any robe, this purple or more specifically, scarlet robe. Because I'm here to tell you, it's more than just a prank or mockery. Because Christ is king. So let's trace it. The royal thread from the Old Testament all the way to Matthew's proclamation, of course, is he is the King of Kings. So, first I'd like us to see what I call the resonance of royalty. The resonance of royalty. And that was really take right from the tabernacle, right from that place that I just spoke of. Because we'll see these colors, as we look at a few verses here, woven all through the architecture and the design of this place, this dwelling place. Exodus chapter 26, verse 1, the Bible says, moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue, and purple, and scarlet, it says. Exodus chapter 26, verse 31, and thou shalt make a veil of blue, and purple, and scarlet. Exodus chapter 28, verses 5 and 6. And they shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. And they shall make an ephod of gold and blue and of purple and of scarlet. And on and on and on. And this is God's royal residence among his people. And what do we find there among many other things, among the furniture that all point to Jesus Christ? That's a study in and of itself. But we find it saturated with these colors of blue and purple, speaking of royalty. And scarlet, speaking of, don't miss it, sacrifice. Amen. So as we think about this, as you think about that veil that separated man from God's presence, woven in these colors. It was only the high priest, as a matter of fact, that was permitted, that could pass through once a year with the blood sacrifice. And there we find what I call, number one, a residence of royalty. And I could take you to many more verses. And you could study that out later if it interests you, because it is quite fascinating to chase these down. But what specific significance is cited over and over and over is built into what I call this residence. Residence of royalty. Number two then takes us to what I call the redemption of royalty. Because now the Bible tells us that the God who tabernacled with Israel in both scarlet and purple would one day, and praise the Lord for this, as we stand, well, as you sit and I stand tonight, tabernacles among us. In human flesh, according to John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as one of the only and begotten of the Father, full of what? Full of grace and of truth. Wow, praise the Lord for that. And I think if you listen close enough to the Word of God, if you pull up a front row seat and you really get close to the writings of the Scripture, the colors of the sanctuary all the way back there are already shouting, mind you, long before Palm Sunday, long before Good Friday, the King dwells with his people with blood and through royalty. Hey, Christ is King. Christ is King. He is the royal redemption. Man, that's what a thought. Consider with me Joshua. And you can go there to Joshua. Joshua chapter 2 certainly would be another passage to go to as I was looking at this and thinking about, man, how this all lays out in Scripture. And you might know it. The scarlet thread, right? The one that's hanging from the window as a sign of salvation. It's the account of one unlikely, one woman. One woman from a human evaluation, from society's opinion, would be deemed as little to no value. The Bible says she's a harlot. She's a harlot. But what this woman does here in this passage, think about it, is memorialized in Scripture forever. Doesn't seem so insignificant now, does it? She is instrumental in sheltering and hiding two spies. I think you know it. You're the Wednesday night crowd. You probably know it. Joshua had sent them into Jericho, and there she tells of the Lord's power. She recognizes the reputation of the God that they serve. And she asks, I'm paraphrasing here, she asks for kindness to be shown to her household. And it's granted. And there she lets those two men out by a binding cord for them to climb down for their escape. She tells them to hide for 3 days. You know, she knows the search party history and what they do. You hide for 30 days and then go on. You'll be all right. You'll be safe. And it's there we find in chapter 2, verse 18, that the soldiers tell Rahab to make a distinguishing mark. A distinguishing mark. Bind, as it were, a scarlet thread of deliverance out your window. I love this. And this for her family and for her herself would prove to be a redemption. Look at verse 18, Joshua chapter 2. The Bible says, behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of, here it is, scarlet thread. Don't miss that. Bind this line of scarlet thread in the window, which thou didst let down by, and thou shalt bring thy father, and thy mother, and thy brethren, and all thy father's household home unto thee. Verse 21 says, and she said, according unto your words, so be it. She sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. You know what the outcome was? You know what the result of her doing that was? You know what God did here? Well, the Bible tells us. Joshua chapter 6, verse 25. And Joshua saved Rahab. Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had, and she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day. Amen. And that scarlet cord spared Rahab, did it not? And her house, where judgment was falling upon Jericho, she had that one hope. And that blood red thread became, think about it, her banner of deliverance. In case you don't see the connection here, it points forward to none other than the blood of the Lamb. And listen, that scarlet thread that saves is the very thread that will one day clothe the King himself. Without this redemption, without this scarlet thread, without the scarlet robe, the Bible says no one enters the kingdom. Nope, there's no exceptions, no one. You know why? Because Christ is King, that's why. Can I ask you something? And I know this is Wednesday, but I don't like to take any assumptions. Have you ever tasted of the redemption of royalty? I hope you have. I hope you have, and if you have tasted of that, and that taste or that reminder of what Christ did for us has somehow lost its excitement or its awe-striking reality in our salvation, that we would be reminded tonight. Number one, the residence of royalty, the redemption royalty. I also want to move into a good point of what I call the rulers of royalty. And that is speaking specifically of just a sample of a few kings, earthly kings, mind you, earthly kings that were historically clothed in either purple or scarlet. Again, we couldn't see them all for time's sake, but Scripture shows that these men would array themselves in these colors. And yet all their splendor points to, again, the greater King. Listen, someone has well said years ago that my pastor used to say this, no matter where you cut the Bible, it bleeds the blood of Jesus Christ. That's all we're doing. We're looking at over and a time again, everything that's pointing to him. Judges chapter 8, verse 26, and the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside ornaments and collars, and here it is, purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, beside the chains that were about their camels' necks. They were so rich, the camels had jewelry. The Bible says that the kings of Midian wore purple. Purple. The royal garments that would become spoils for Gideon. Think about it. A deliverer raised up by the true king. How about the book of Esther? Esther chapter 8, verse 15. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and, you ready for it? Purple. Mordecai exalted from the gallows to the throne room, as it were, wore purple as a sign of royal favor now. Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon chapter 3 describes the chariot of the beloved earthly king. King Solomon made himself a chariot, verse 9 says, of the wood of Lebanon. Here's a description of it. He made the pillows thereof of silver, the bottom thereof gold, and covered it of purple. Purple. Rulers of royalty. Here, of course, the royal imagery, the procession, is always draped in this purple. Rulers. Every purple robe, every earthly throne, every example that we would chase down in Scripture that would fit this description is only a faint echo, though, of Christ. Because he is King. And make no mistake, all kings one day, all kings will bow down before the King of Kings, amen, whose royalty is eternal. You say, Pastor, I don't know, he's a pretty powerful man. He's going to bow down before this king. I don't know, he's a multi-billionaire. He's going to bow down before this king. Number four, quickly, let's also consider the riches of royalty. I'm sure many of you know this one too. This takes us into the New Testament. And here we find in the New Testament a young lady. I have a soft spot for this young lady because she is the namesake of my youngest daughter. Noah is the oldest. You know Noah. Then we have Mariah. We have Jared. And then our youngest is Lydia. the seller of purple, right? A woman whose business was purple. It's purple. Acts. Acts chapter 16, verse 14. I know we're jumping right midstream into passages, but I want you to see this over and over. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Lydia. And Lydia dwelt with and handled and manufactured and sold this costly dye and fabric of royalty. That was her business. That's what she did. And yet when the gospel came, did you notice it? Yet when the truth of God's word was presented to her, the Bible says the Lord opened her heart. And the Bible actually expands on that a little bit and says that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. I mean, she got after it. She was obedient to God. She heard the truth of God and she said, you know what? I'm wrong and he's right. I'm wrong and that's right. That'll be all of our attitudes. And there she's baptized with the death, burial, and resurrection as an identification of the of that which Christ had done for her. I've never understood people that claim to be saved yet will not be baptized. You couldn't keep me out of the waters of baptism once I was born again and showed why it was important to do that. Why? Because I wanted to identify with the one that set me free. You know why? Because Christ is King. Christ is King. And so Lydia and her whole household are baptized, identifying with that salvation. And she opens her home to the apostles. Come on in. Everything I have is yours. That's the idea. And she had plenty. She was wealthy and shared it, and she was willing. She was willing to be used. You know what? I want to be used of God. I just want to have a willingness. Doesn't matter how much or how little I have. I just want to be used of God. And I believe Lydia could teach us all something this evening. This seller of purple. The riches of royalty, yes, but she never hesitated to see that God was made the priority from that day forward. I like that. The riches of royalty. Because now for Lydia, instead of the worldview of her possessions, and by the way, there's nothing new under the sun. We live in this world today with the same, right? The very merchandise of earthly wealth and the status became now a doorway. Think about this, for the true King to enter her house. That'll be all of our attitudes, I believe. She took on this willingly and eagerly, hearing the truth, but understanding the power and the authority it had. Lydia's purple pointed to the King, though, that was not rich in finances, but rich in mercy. Whose kingdom riches are never bought with gold. Doesn't matter what religion tells you. But only received, just like Lydia did here, by open hearts. Open hearts. Well, that brings us, number five, lastly, to the robe. We're back there. The robe of royalty. Matthew 27. The climax in that common hall. You're familiar with it. We read it already. But we've come full circle. And there, as I reread it now for you, as we did early on in the beginning, I want us to pick up some things that we may have overlooked. Matthew 27, 28. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. When they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." John chapter 19, verse 5 tells us, then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate saith unto him, Behold the man. Mockery. They're mocking him. They're mocking my God. They take some faded, I'm presuming, a faded soldier's cloak, scarlet in appearance, royal and purple color, intent, drape it over the bleeding, shredded shoulders of Christ, the very Son of God, and then they bow in jest. Yet every thread of that robe had been woven with eternity's design in it. Don't miss that. It was the very type given to us in Scripture all throughout, woven, if I could say it that way, amen, of purple and scarlet. The tabernacle now clothed the true temple. Think about that. The scarlet of Rahab's redemption now clothed by the Redeemer himself. The purple of earthly kings now clothed by the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And even the riches of Lydia's trade now clothe the one who makes us rich in faith. They clothe the king in the very colors that had always pointed to him anyways. You know why? Because Christ is king. Christ is king. But not just any king. And I said it already, but it comes out of Revelation 19. And there in Revelation 19, verse 16, the Bible says, And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written. You know what that name is? King of kings, Lord of lords. Amen. That name. And the scarlet robe of mockery has become now a robe of majesty. I made mention of Matthew getting this right. And again, not that the other gospels got it wrong, but I believe there's something significant that I don't want us to miss. Scarlet robe. See, along with the purple of royalty, along with the kingly position, the authority associated with purple, as that word formally is used, the very scarlet now is going to add another dynamic to this Christ. The very scarlet symbolizes blood. It symbolizes sacrifice. It represents atonement, redemption. Are you hearing these words? It is here, that's why I believe this is so significant, that it's tied directly to the shedding of blood for the cleansing and the cost of sin. Huh. The scarlet worm imagery is one of pain. Really, it's beyond pain. Although it leads up to it. But ultimately, it's a picture of termination, of death. It is the insect that is crushed to produce the dye. Listen to it. Evoking sacrifice and suffering. That's the understatement. Some would link Psalm 22, verse 6, where the Bible says, I am a worm, to what Christ says there about the scarlet. And how is it explicitly linked to sin, and don't miss this, and its removal. Let me say that again. It's explicitly linked to sin and its removal. That's the best part, by the way. Though your sins be as scarlet, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, that's where we started, they shall be white as snow. Have your sins been made white as snow? Oh, I pray they have. Because if they haven't, you can come to me after. I'll open up the Bible and show you how they can be. You talk to your pastor and he'll be able to show you how they can be. And though they be like crimson, they shall be as wool. And there in Matthew chapter 28, the crown of thorns has become, think about it, the eternal crown of the king. Oh, they meant it as mockery, but he is king. The reed has become the scepter of an everlasting dominion. Oh, they meant it as mockery, but oh, this is going to be forever. He is the King of kings. Christ is king. He's king. So that residence reveals the king. I believe the redemption declares the king. I believe the rulers recognize the king and the riches reach the king. And that robe is going to clothe him forever. The only question remains is this: will you bow? Not in mockery, but in sincere worship before this king. Amen. Will you enter the royal residence, if you want to put it that way, through his, and I love this, torn veil? The very veil that while Christ is on the cross, shortly hereafter in Matthew chapter 27 says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. The earth did quake, the rocks rent. And that veil, and let me remind you, that veil, that one that was woven with purple and scarlet, was no longer a barrier between God and man. No longer do we approach a man or a priest. We are the priest. And he, that is Jesus Christ, is now the mediator between God and man. Christ is king. He's king. What about the redemption? Will you receive the redemption symbolized in that scarlet thread? You know the most amazing part of that account and connection? Despite the fact that she's considered without value, despite the fact that as the world's estimation, this harlot was worthless, not only did she make it, but she would be in the line and the lineage of Jesus Christ himself. You see, generations after she's gone, Boaz is born in her line, right? He falls in love with Ruth. Her son was Obed. His grandson was David. Heard of David? And David was known as a man after God's own heart. And many generations later, the Bible tells us that Jesus was born as a descendant of David. And Rahab is found in that hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. What am I saying? Actually, what is the Bible saying? God is showing us over and over and over that even flawed people could be faithful people. Even flawed people. And he always has, and I believe he always will, use regular people in powerful ways if we will allow him to. So will we acknowledge him? Will we acknowledge him as the true ruler of all rulers, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords? How about the earthly riches? Or should I say it this way, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now this woman, Lydia, she lived kind of on the other side of the tracks in the wealthier neighborhood. The Bible says, though, that she attended unto things. What things? These things. She attended unto these things. She got after it. So would we, or are we like Lydia, getting after it, as I like to put it? Are we attending to these things? Let me ask you this way. What are you attending to? You're attending to something. What are we attending to? That would be a good question to ask. And Jesus Christ wore a robe of royalty. Certainly at that time, one of mockery, a scarlet robe. One that paints for us this blood, this sacrifice, the atonement, the redemption. And really of sin, but not his sin, our sin. He never had sin. He was without sin. Our sin. Actually, can I say it this way? Your sin. My sin. It changes it a little bit when we make it personal. Put your name in there. Get uncomfortable around it. That's okay. Matter of fact, that's a good thing. See, you have to come to terms with it before you can deal with it. And before you will ever come to the king, because until you do, you are the king. I'm the king. But I'm here to tell you either for the first time or to remind you once again, Christ is King. The only question is he your King? You say, yeah, Pastor, he's my King. I was saved. I'll tell you my whole testimony as I was saved. Yeah, but is he your King? Praise the Lord, you've been saved. I hope you've been baptized, you've joined this church and you're involved. But is Christ your King? See the difference? Your King. I don't know where that scarlet robe came from. The Bible doesn't tell us. But I know why it was scarlet. Because Christ is King, that's why. Lord, help us now as we consider this truth, the gravity of this picture that is given to us all throughout Scripture, pointing to the one and only Son of God, Jesus Christ, the one that came to earth to die a cruel death, that was wrongly accused, that was beaten, nailed to a cross, and died. And that scarlet robe was a picture of one King, one true King. Lord, I'm not sure how to reconcile the pain and the grief that comes with the thought of the sacrifice that you endured, mingled with the joy and the excitement that we have in salvation. I don't know how to reconcile that, but Lord, it's amazing. Help us to leave just a little bit closer to your side tonight. Help us to appreciate that sacrifice just a little bit more. And then help us to walk in our lives, recognizing that you are King. And when we feel our own kingship rising up, that we would humble ourselves and yield once again to the kingship that only you deserve, that only you have earned, and that salvation that we have been so preciously bought with the blood that you have shed. Thank you for this reminder tonight. We'll leave this place thanking you in the name of that one Jesus that gave it all. Amen. All right, brother.